Okay, this is a second Wednesday about Sundays. We moved very quickly last Sunday and last Wednesday, and it's a double act again. Simon and I are both taking part, and it's a chance to maybe go over some of the things we said, because not everyone who was here last week, not everyone who was here this week was here last week, so maybe go over some of those things. If they seem familiar, well, just think of it as a little bit of revision. And then maybe some things that came out of last week we feel maybe are quite good to perhaps develop a bit further and say something more about. So it's building on some of the questions that came out of the discussion and some of the questions that came out after the discussion. Because I know there are lots of hands up and people came but didn't have a chance to ask me a question. So it's a chance to perhaps look at some of those issues tonight. Perhaps talk more about practicalities as well, about how we as a church family can make best use of the Lord's Day and, God willing, time together to be able to answer some more questions and discuss things as well. Does that sound okay? Everyone happy with that? Good. So you've got my tube map again.
I hope you're impressed with this tube map. It only goes in one direction, okay? So the train starts up here in the beginning. It never goes back. It only ever goes in one direction. And if you notice, there are four stations. I've developed it from last week. It's evolved. Okay, it's got some more stations. So you'll see four stations that talking about the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. God keeps it, 6 + 1. A perfect man keeps it. Then the command to remember. Jesus keeps it. And then the stations now on the other side. All change. And then we look at these things. The Lord's presence, the Spirit's power, the New Testament church, new creation, the ultimate redemption, the Lord's Day, and then at the bottom is the eternal Sabbath. That's the destination. So I just want to go over those things a little bit again, say maybe a little bit more, a little bit less, just by way of reminder. So just following the tube map, the first thing it says, God keeps the Sabbath day. And if you remember Genesis chapter 2 verse 1, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And then added to that, we just read from Exodus 31, which reads, "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So, it's God himself who marks out a day as being different, as being special. He labours for 6 days, he builds the world, and on the seventh day he rests. And the sense of it in the Exodus quote is that God takes a refreshing and satisfying rest on the seventh day. If you like, it's a celebration of completeness. And therefore this day, this one day in seven, this Sabbath day, Sabbath simply means rest, is as old as the creation. That's when it began. And it's God's day. It's God's day. God chose this day. God said, "This is the day that I rest." And a pattern is set. The pattern is 6 + 1. 6 days work, 1 day's rest. God's day. And then we looked at the perfect man, Adam. Adam is created on day 6. His first full day is a Sabbath day. And we use the illustration that, if you like, God has been in the workshop for 6 days, and on the seventh day he goes into the living room, the sitting room, to relax, to be refreshed. And Adam's first full day is going to be not in the workshop, but in with his father in the sitting room, relaxing with his father. A perfect man needed the Sabbath day. Upon the heart of a perfect man, God wrote a law, the Sabbath day, because that perfect man is imitating God. It's God who's chosen the day. It's God who rested on that day. The man that he made in his own image will therefore also keep that day. He will keep that day because he's made in God's image. It's that way around. Why does a perfect man need to keep a Sabbath day? It's an open question.
He's still finite.
He's still finite.
So, even though he is not going to die, he doesn't have the kind of capability of doing all the things that God has. There will be some natural limits to what he can do in a day, in a week.
Yeah, yeah. But then God keeps the day. Yes.
He's an example. So it's an example.
Yes, so he's an example. A perfect man keeps the one day in seven. Yeah. But why does Adam himself, why do Adam and Eve themselves need this one day in seven?
Acknowledge the concept of creation.
Sorry, to acknowledge?
Acknowledge the concept of creation.
Yes, yes, that's right. There are lots of different answers. Any additions?
To enjoy it.
To enjoy it? Because his life revolves around God. He's got a perfect job, but that's not his life. He's got a perfect marriage, but that's not his life. He's in a perfect world, but that's not his life.
Worship.
To worship the God who made him. That's why he's got one day in seven. So a perfect man has one day in seven. Then we go to Exodus chapter 20. And again, this is all by way of reminder. And Israel has been rescued from their slavery. They've been brought out of Egypt. They're brought to Mount Sinai. They enter into a covenant with God at Sinai. It's the old covenant. But at Sinai, they receive 10 commandments, 10 words. They're different from all the other words they receive, because these words are written with the finger of God. And they're written on tablets of stone. And they're going to be put inside the ark, different to all the other things that God has said. And what does God say? He says, 6 days you says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you should not do any work, your son, your daughter, male servant, female servant, livestock, sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the thing to remember there is that God says, remember. He's not introducing anything new. This is not something that's new for Israel. This is something to look back, because God established it right at the beginning of creation. Remember this day. Remember to keep it holy. Remember it's different from the other days. It also has the element of redemption as well. So it's looking back to creation. But then when Moses recounts the Ten Commandments, he adds this. He says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. This is Deuteronomy 5 verse 15. And the Lord brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So it's also a reminder that they were the people who God redeemed. He brought out of Egypt. So it looks back to creation. It's not introducing anything new. But also they remember their redemption, that they were the people. They're the people who are God's people. And therefore, because they are God's people, they keep God's day. Again, it hasn't changed. It's not their day. It's God's day. Okay, moving on then. I've added a new station in. Jesus kept the Sabbath day. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. As was his custom. What did he do every Sabbath day? He went to the synagogue. So here's this perfect man, the Son of God. Well, he's always in communion with God. He's always doing those things that please God. He's always in fellowship with God. He's never out of fellowship with God. Yes, but nevertheless, he kept the Sabbath day. It was his custom to meet with God's people, to hear God's word, to seek the face of God. He built it into his weekly timetable. Okay, the stations move over. All change. And I'm just saying these, I'm going to say these things briefly. The Sabbath day sheds its Old Testament clothes. So much that was surrounding it, so many commands and strictures, it sheds those clothes and it adopts New Testament clothes. It's still God's day.
But it moves from being the last day of the week to being the first day of the week. And the reason about it, next station, is that that's the day when Jesus rose from the dead. It's the day of the Lord's presence. And if you remember, Jesus comes and meets with his disciples. He comes and they're behind locked doors. He meets with them. And what does he do? He speaks peace to them. He shows them his wounds. He breathes his spirit upon them. He commissions them to serve and to work. The only one who doesn't enter into the benefit of that, the only one who doesn't hear about peace and see the wounds and have at least the expression of the Spirit breathed upon him in symbol and is commissioned is Thomas. He's not there. But Jesus doesn't meet with him on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday or Saturday. It has to be the next Lord's Day, the next Sabbath, when Jesus meets with Thomas. So it's a day of the Lord's presence, his resurrection presence. He keeps meeting them on the first day of the week. And therefore it's also, moving on, it's the day of the Spirit's power, because the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. So it's, if you like, the day of the birth of the New Testament church, where the many are made one, where the disciples are empowered, where 3,000 are saved. It's the first ever baptismal service. And then we looked at the New Testament church, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, Acts 20 verses 6 and 7. When did the New Testament church meet? They met on the first day of the week. And then we can see the reason it's gone from being 6 plus 1 to 1 plus 6. 6 plus 1 speaks of the creation, the old creation. But now it's moved to the first day of the week because it's speaking about the new creation. 6 plus 1, the end of the week, God was refreshed. 1 plus 6, the beginning of the week, Jesus actually rises from the dead. 6 plus 1, it looks back to the redemption from Egypt. 1 plus 6, it's speaking of the ultimate redemption from sin and death and hell. And therefore, the next station, Revelation 1 and verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Still the Lord's day. It's the day that he possesses. It's his. Belongs to him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What happens on that day? He sees heaven opened. He meets with the risen, ascended, crowned Jesus Christ. There are words here for the churches. He sees the worship around the throne. He hears them singing, Worthy is the Lamb. Heaven opened. All went on the Lord's day. Why? Because that's it's God himself marking it out as significant. It's my day. On my day, I will show you what will be. And then it stretches out, doesn't it? You get all the way to chapter 22. And what's that? The endless Sabbath stretching out. The rest that God has promised. The new heavens and the new earth. The ultimate Sabbath. Okay? So, that's why we've got the eternal Sabbath, the consummation of salvation. So here we have a day of rest. A day to remember what Christ has done in rescuing us, in saving us. A day to worship God. A day which we share together. And a day to look forward to the eternal Sabbath. It's his day, not our day, to pick and choose what we do with it. And it is a holy day. He sets it apart. He calls it different. It's the Lord's day. Henry Martin said, Sunday observance is a thermometer as to whether we have eternity in view in our lives. Interesting, isn't it? Because every Sabbath that you keep, every Sunday that you keep, you're all the time looking to the eternal Sabbath. You're all the time saying, this world isn't my home. You're all the time saying, I'm a pilgrim passing through. You're all the time saying, my hope doesn't reside here. My hope resides in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what you're doing all the time, every Sabbath day. That's why you find Sabbaths are stepping stones that get you safely across the wilderness. Because every Sabbath you keep, you're looking to the promised land, looking to the promised land, looking to the promised land. That's its purpose. The eternal Sabbath. Okay? Now, when you say all that, I don't think it's any of it, none of it's controversial, is it? It's all straightforward. I don't think anything we've said invites any objections. Just to saying what the Bible says. It's a wonderful day. It's the Lord's day. It's a day we spend with him and together in anticipation of glory. That's not controversial. Whatever could be said against it. And obviously we could stop there, couldn't we? We could. But obviously I'm not going to stop there because lots of things are said against it. Now, what we sought to do last week was to avoid two problems which people have about this day. The first problem is what might be called the tick boxing Sabbath. Okay, we tick all the right boxes and I've kept the Sabbath day. Now, Israel were told to remember the Sabbath because they were God's people. They were to keep God's day. That's what marked them out as separate and different from the other nations. They were God's people, keep God's day. But of course they rebelled and the Sabbath became corrupted. It became a messed up day. When the exiles returned from Babylon, you had the evolution of a pressure group, really. They had no official standing. They were a pressure group called the Pharisees. And they said, "Well, our problem is, as Israel, is that we don't keep God's commands. We keep breaking them. So what we do, to make sure we don't break them, we'll erect a whole forest of new commands round the commands so that, you know, if we're trying to break the big command, then we've got to step over all these other commands, so we never get to breaking the big command because all the other commands stop us from breaking it." That's what they said. So what they did was they ring fenced the Sabbath day with lots of small commands. So you can't do this, you can't do that, you mustn't do this, you mustn't go there, you must do this, you must not do that, and so on. So that you won't then break the Sabbath day. And we said it's a bit like a garden, isn't it? Here's a garden. The Lord of the garden says, "Here's my beautiful garden. It's for the children. I want the children to come and play in the garden. I want them to enjoy the garden. But I have a few rules just so the garden doesn't get spoiled. So they mustn't rip up the turf. They mustn't chop down the trees. And they mustn't destroy the flowers." And then the self-appointed gardeners come along and say, "That's far too risky. So we're going to make some new rules to make sure that none of this ever happens." So instead of "don't rip up the grass," they say "to keep off the grass." Instead of "chop down the trees," don't even play on the trees. Don't climb the trees. And don't, you know, rip up the flowers, because you mustn't smell the flowers. Because if you start smelling the flowers, you never know, your hand might go out and you might start ripping the flowers up. Well, those self-appointed gardeners are, of course, the Pharisees. And they ring-fence the whole thing with thousands of do's and don'ts. Now, the effect of that has been is that obviously some of that has spilt over into our Christian thinking. And one is, it means that we think, maybe I just ought to keep away from the garden because I'm put off by all any rules and regulations I might come across. But the garden is there. The garden is open. The Lord says, "Come and enjoy the garden." It's there to be enjoyed. It's for the children to enjoy. But we don't go down a Sabbath line of ticking boxes saying, you know, I mean, I've heard it, you know, on the Lord's Day, we mustn't whistle. On the Lord's Day, you know, we must, and a whole host of little things. Because all that means is you can tick all the boxes, that's what the Pharisees could do, without loving God. I can tick all the boxes without loving my neighbour as myself. I can tick all the boxes without worshipping God at all. I just ticked all the right boxes. So that's why we wanted to avoid a sort of tick boxing. We don't do this, we do that, we don't do this. I can tick all the boxes without there being any spiritual reality. An unbeliever can keep many of those Sabbath boxes that get ticked. The other problem we had, so we've tried to avoid the tick boxing. Don't do this, don't do that. The other problem we have is that people say, well, there is no abiding Sabbath. It's just not there. It died, you know, it finished with the Old Testament. There is no Lord's Day. There is no holy day. And sometimes when you quote Isaiah 58, and Isaiah 58, if you remember, we looked at it last week, If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honourable, if you honour it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And people look at that and say, well, what's that got to do with us? That was Old Testament. And anyway, in it we're told not to seek our own pleasure. Well, what sort of crazy stuff is that? What sort of rules and regulations? You know, am I not allowed to enjoy it? Do I have rotten food? Or do I not eat too much food? And am I allowed to, you know, what if I juggle a ball? But what if I kick a football? You know, what do you mean I can't keep my own pleasure? And we use the illustration, don't we, last time we said about the in Holland, when everything was frozen over and there was snow and the preacher couldn't get to the service. The only way he could get there was by ice skating along the canals. Well, he would take pleasure in that, wouldn't he? So they were in a big discussion about whether or not he should be allowed to preach. And they said he can be allowed to preach provided he didn't enjoy skating to the church, because you're not to have your pleasure on the Lord's holy day. But actually, again, it's also with context, isn't it? Isaiah 58 is written for the exiles returning to Israel after they've been exiled in Babylon. Much of what it goes on to say is to talk about the glory of Zion. And you can't read that without looking towards the New Testament age and the church age and the glory that belongs. Much of what he said talks about the new heavens and the new earth. So Isaiah 58 isn't saying looking back. It's a thing which is looking forward, not looking back. But more than that, when you read it, you realise the contrast that God is drawing. Because it says about Israel, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And it's quoting them, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? So here are people who are very religious, fasting, doing all sorts of things to please God. They're saying, you're not hearing us. Behold, in the day of your fast, the Lord says, you seek your own pleasure. What does that mean? And oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself, to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? A day is acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And then it goes on, and so it goes on. You can see what God is saying. He's drawing a contrast. These people are very religious. They fast, they do all the religious things. They seem very devout. They go around with a long face, very holy, very pious. But God says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Because actually your fast days are just occasions for selfishness. All you end up doing is pleasing yourself, and then you get into big quarrels and have a fight. And actually, what you're doing on these special holy days that you have, you exploit your workers. They're still having to work, they're still having to slave for you, while you just luxuriate around and say, oh, it's our special day. What the Lord wants, that's not the fast he's asked for. What he wants is real repentance, where there's love and generosity and goodness and kindness and self-forgetfulness. So where are they going to begin? What says God, begin with my day? Begin with my day. So when he says this, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, the your pleasure refers to what they were doing. What was their pleasure? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. What is that? Oppressing your workers, fasting only to quarrel and to fight. That's their pleasure. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, when you keep my Sabbath day, don't be completely self-seeking and selfish and end up having a punch-up with each other and arguing with each other and saying, me first. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about something you might enjoy.
Their pleasure is to do evil. So don't do the evil. That's your pleasure. Stop it. Keep my day. And again, he talks about talking idly. Or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. What's there talking idly? Well, it tells you, doesn't it? Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight. So what we do, we say, oh yes, I'm not therefore to have any pleasure on the Lord's day. I'm not to do anything that might be something that I might enjoy. But actually, God is talking about what they were doing, what they were calling their pleasure, which is to be utterly selfish and self-seeking. So he says, on my day, you'll be self-forgetting. That's the contrast that's being drawn. He's saying, keep it for me. And he uses really strong language. He says, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight. It's an unusual word. He says, call it an exquisite delight. That's strong language, isn't it? So, you know, there you are. You go out for a really nice meal and they put something on the table. And you think, oh, that is fantastic. I've never seen food like, I've never tasted food like that. That's exquisite. That's the sense of it. You're saying this is super wonderful. Call it a super wonderful day. Enjoy the blessing of today. Enjoy the day as God meant it to be. That's what he's saying. So it's not, if I enjoyed anything on Sunday, I've crossed a line. It's not that sort of thing, because their pleasure, what God is rebuking, their pleasure is to be utterly selfish and self-absorbed and to end up arguing and fighting with each other. That's what their pleasure is. Okay? It's ironic. Okay. Then there are those who say, well, you know, the Lord didn't endorse the Sabbath day. So, you know, he keeps all the other nine commandments are spoken of except this commandment. Well, again, is that true? So I know I'm ripping through these, but Mark 2. Mark 2, Jesus says this. It's about the Sabbath day. It's about the Pharisees jabbing the finger because the disciples look like they're harvesting and threshing, because they're taking ears of corn and rubbing them between their hands and eating them. And Jesus, we haven't got time to go into all the details, but Jesus says this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. If the Sabbath was made for man, why abolish it just a few months later? If the Sabbath stops when Christ is crucified, why is a day that's made for man then abolished a few months later? It makes no sense. Why abolish the blessing? Jesus goes on, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. If Jesus is the Son of Man, and you go to Daniel and you see that it is to the Son of Man he receives the kingdom that will outlast the years, okay, it's a title. If Jesus is the Son of Man, and if the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, why did Jesus say that if the Sabbath was about to be abolished? Just a few months later. Makes no sense, does it? And if these gospel accounts of Jesus and the Sabbath are written 30 years after he's ascended into heaven, why do the gospel writers give so much attention to the Lord's teaching on the Sabbath? If the Sabbath is abolished, it becomes irrelevant, doesn't it? Do you see the three things there? All right, I'll just say them again. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So it's a blessing. Is that blessing taken away just a few months later? If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, is he Lord of the Sabbath just for the next few months and no more? And if these gospel writers are writing 30 years after Jesus has risen, ascended, crowned in heaven, why do they give so much time and attention to what Jesus says about the Sabbath if the Sabbath has been abolished? Because it makes everything that they say completely irrelevant. It's because it's an abiding Sabbath. And of course there is, because you get to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. What does John say? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day that God has given, his special day, the Lord's day.
And it's the Lord's day, it's not mine. I can't pick and choose and take things away from it. It's the day that he has given. Now, it's changed his clothes. But maybe I can just sort of summarize my bit, finishing my bit like this. I'll stay in Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw, Jesus that is, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Those are the first disciples being called. They're all fishermen. Four fishermen are called. They're all involved in two small family businesses, aren't they? So dad's a fisherman, son's a fisherman, grandfather be a fisherman, great-grandfather be a fisherman, great-great-grandfather. They've probably been fishing on the Sea of Galilee for maybe hundreds of years, that family. Generation after generation. It's a family business, passed down, father to son, father to son. It's a secure living. They know their business. So the Lord calls them. When they follow him, they're leaving behind security. They're leaving behind their family. They're leaving behind that loyalty to the family. What's dad going to say? Son, I've trained you to be the next generation, to carry on the business. What's dad going to say? What are they all going to say? It's a big, big thing, isn't it, they're doing? To follow Jesus. It's a bit like the call of Abraham, isn't it? God says to Abraham, leave your father's house. Leave everything you've ever known and go to a land that I'll show you. The call which Christ gives us is very radical. It's a radical call to discipleship. What stops us from sliding back? Going back to the way it was. Just being like everyone else. What keeps us from sliding back is keeping this day. Because this day is always orientating us to the promised land. It's always pointing us to the eternal Sabbath. It's always saying, live this life in anticipation of what is to be. That's why these disciples can give up everything and follow Jesus. That's why Abraham can leave everything he's ever known behind, because he's setting out in anticipation of what God has promised. And if you keep this day, you'll find it is rest. In the midst of the warfare, you'll find it's remembrance of all that the Lord has done for you to save you from sin and death and hell. It's a day when God has especially set it apart to worship him, because the center of your life, lads, is not fishing. It's the worship of God. And not just to worship alone. It's interesting, just to follow up, Mark chapter 10. Peter says this to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." So you don't just worship the Lord on your own. You're now a member of a new family. You've got brothers and sisters everywhere. Got homes, lands, everywhere, because you're part of this great family, the family of God. How do you know the people who belong to the family of God? Because they keep God's day. So worship the Lord with this new family. And as you do, it's a day to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. It's a gift. So why lose it? Now, sometimes when I hear people talking about it, and I'm guilty of the same, I'm sure, people can say, "Oh, I'm of this preacher, and I'm of that preacher, and I'm of that position, and I listen to this particular person, he says this, and I listen to that person, he says this." To which my answer is, well, why can't we just listen to the Lord? Why can't we just be Jesus people? Why do I have to associate with a particular school of thought? Why can't I just be love the Lord and love his day? He's not asking me to do anything rubbish or rotten. He's saying it's a stepping stone. Take it. You might ride upon the high hills of the earth. You might find you get to heaven all the faster. Don't take the long way round. Take the shortest route, which is keeping the Sabbath day holy. Simon. Do you want a hand with this?
What was that?
Do you want a hand with this?
I'll turn it around in a moment.
Okay.
All right, okay. So we're getting down to practicalities. And the legalists amongst us are going to want more lists of do's and don'ts, and the antinomians are already uncomfortable. Why are you even dealing with the subject? All right, so it's in one sense, it's a no-win, isn't it? All right, there's the cynic speaking. I believe better of all of us. Okay, practicalities. But we need to start on the right foot. We need to start on the right foot. Now, I came and I wrote a lot of stuff down here because my writing, when nobody's watching, is illegible. And when people are watching, I get nervous and it gets worse. So I decided to write it up there. And what I created, you'll see it in a moment, is a table with do's and don'ts. And I wanted to play a game with you, which for pure comprehension's sake, I've decided against. All right. So what have we got? We've got this table, right? And up at the top, remember what we're dealing with is a shared family day with our Heavenly Father and Elder Brother. I don't think I need to elaborate on that, right? Okay? And here's our do's. I won't comment much on the don'ts, although I will put something in it. But what do the do's feature up at the top? Well, the three threads that run through this day, through history. And this is pulling out what I call theologically the equity of the Old Testament. But we see it reiterated in the New and underlined when we see the word, when we see the statement of our Lord that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We don't straitjacket ourselves. And there are three threads. The first one is worship. Celebration. Our Saviour. Our great redemption. That's the first thread. The second one is rest. Rejuvenation. Refreshment. Right? And then thirdly, we've got enjoying and loving others. Enjoying and loving others. And that's massive. That's fellowshipping with God's people. You know what I find really delightful in the vestry? Is hearing the sheep baaing outside that door just before we start praying. The happy flock. And I don't mind it if there's this boy even after service should have started. Because I see happy people. A happy people. We don't want to stamp that out, do we? The happiness, all right, of a flock that's comfortable with itself. And then loving others is also acts of mercy. It's visiting the shut-in, the brothers and sisters who can't get to church, or perhaps the unbelieving neighbours, all right, who we have time on a Sunday to do something which we maybe haven't had for the rest of the week. All right, so the do's are worship, rest, and enjoy and love others. And remember what we're dealing with in the New Testament. And it's because this is not a don't, all right? Okay. Last week I said that the scripture itself, God has clearly revealed that there's an age of law and there's an age of grace. But in the age of grace, there's still law, just as much as there was grace in the age of law, all right? When we get to the New Testament, we're not talking about...
Use yours.
We're not talking about light, law light, Coke light, Budweiser light, you know, the diluted, less than powerful ration. We're actually talking, because we live in the age of the Spirit, law plus. That's precisely why the Sermon on the Mount is what it is. Because it fills in all the righteousness which we perfectly see in the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And we're always trying to sort of dumb down rather than lift up. We live in the age of the Spirit. We live in the age of the poured out Spirit. And it's law plus, not law light now. All right? And it's more challenging because we don't live with the, what would you call it, the theocratic supports of the Old Testament. We live in and cheek by jowl with a hostile world. Okay? Challenging world. Right. Worship, rest, enjoy, and love others. That's the target. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Alright? Now, practical measures to enable the above. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And apologies, I know my writing isn't that legible, but it's a lot better for me coming here early to write it up. Alright. And remember, you've got to be careful using analogies or illustrations that are not timeless. Remember Banksy's mobile lovers. Remember Banksy's mobile lovers. Because they really set the mood or the attitude for the first four at the very least. Okay, first of all, as far as it is in your power, conscientiously put work aside. Now, that phrase, as far as it is in your power, is not an escape clause. Most of us, it's within your power. It's within our power to say no to work, all right, when calves are literally being thrown in, hit days ahead for the staff or the team to pull them out. There's a lot that we can do in the Western world of the liberties and freedoms we've had. I've invited my boss to fire me at least twice and possibly three times, if I can remember, when he was insisting I would be in on a Sunday. And I said, look, I will not be in on a Sunday. Because it was unnecessary. It wasn't trying to get the calf out of the pit. It was completely unnecessary. And all three times he buckled. And believe it or not, when we moved chairs, one of the things he said he noted. For 17 years, I was not allowed to speak to him about Christ and the gospel. He prohibited me. He was an angry man. He was saved 18 months after we moved here, and he phoned me up to tell me. But he said, you know, it was your stubbornness, Simon, on certain matters. All right? I don't think we realize how much we can actually influence our Sunday. So this is, you know, as far as it is in your power, conscientiously put work aside. Now, why have I put that in there? I put that in there because we have people who are modern-day slaves. They might get remunerated, but they work a seven-day week, our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. And remember, that's why I highlighted that point about the emphasis in the fourth commandment. The emphasis is on homeowners and employers to make sure that their households or their staff are not having to work. So we have folk, it's not in their power. And we know from early church history that there were slaves who had domestic work to do, etc., etc. So first of all, as far as it is in your power, conscientiously put work aside. I'd like to think that that's positive. That's a do. The second do is Jordan here? Is he?
No.
All right. And there are others, because I know this is a concern to Jordan. Those involved with essential services. What are essential services? Essential services are Jordan, with his weekend shifts on Southwest Rail. Essential services are medical staff who have to man hospitals. What about folk at power stations? You can't leave power stations to just run by themselves over the weekend. It's too dangerous. And I'm not talking about nuclear ones. They need folk on shift. And now with our computerized age, we have folk who've got buzzers in their pockets or some type, well, maybe not now with modern technology, but they have to be on duty. All right? Okay? Those involved with essential services should try to minimize work without shirking responsibility. Why do I use the phrase without shirking responsibility? There's nothing wrong with doing an essential service. Carry your weight. Unless, of course, you have a Muslim colleague and you swap out your 2 days. His holy day is different to your holy day. So it's win-win for both, even if we're not all that comfortable with the God he worships. You see what I mean? All right? Okay? Without shirking responsibility. Then thirdly, willingly and gladly surrender all active support for or personal involvement in demanding or competitive recreations. Now please, this is just the way Doyle's word thinks. And I had a whole lot of don'ts and I deliberately turned them into do's. Okay? But what am I getting at there? Willingly and gladly surrender all active support for or personal involvement in demanding or competitive recreations. It's what a lot of sportsmen fight with now, which wasn't an issue 30 years ago. That type of thing. All right? Or it's that type of activity which leaves us weary for fellowshipping with God's people and worshipping. You know, putting in that marathon in before foundations on a Sunday or something like that. Do you understand what I mean? Or something that some of us can go for a nice good, a good cycle in the afternoon to freshen up just quickly before service. It's not saying one cannot do exercise. Do you understand what I mean? In South Africa, it can be so hot and unpleasant that a dip in the afternoon in the swimming pool actually wakes one up again for evening worship. All right? But a game of, what do we do at house party? What's it called? Murder ball, wasn't it? Is that not maybe the reason? Alright, you understand what I'm getting at, okay? Now I'm already a legalist in probably a few hearts at the moment. Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4. You wanted some input, but just realize that this is the issue. That's the issue. This is the issue. Right. Fourthly, be thoughtful about how you enter the day and what you do and consume during the day. How you enter the day. Now, it's a day for rest, to recover. But it didn't help if we enter the day already exhausted because we've been up until the early hours of the morning or whatever. Okay, so that's what I meant by entering the day, how you enter the day, and then what you do and consume during the day. So it's avoiding exhausting or energy depleting, unnecessary activities. And then what we consume, well, we must eat heartily. It's a day of feasting with God's people, but not indulgently. Right, carbo coma. Do you know what it looks like from the lectern, from the pulpit? It's these eyelids dropping. All right? We're to enjoy our food, but not to the point where we cannot enjoy our worship. Okay? And then lastly, we want to try and minimize or eliminate activities and choices that require others, requiring others to work. And this is the philanthropic element of the day. Right? We might live in the West, but a lot of the staff in our big supermarket chains, they do not have a lot of choice, right, about when they work and how long they work. I know that evangelical believers who try not to shop on a Sunday or perhaps unnecessarily use restaurants, although when we're away, we use the hospitality industry, don't we? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But just imagine if you had another, what would you call it, 4th century Christendom, 4th century, with the tides of converts, where 1 in 10, and in some places 1 in 5 were genuine believers. Or in Wales, or in Scotland, where you've had these revivals. And business and employment practices are turned upside down by just a fraction of the society saying, we're going to look after. And Isaiah 58 brings it up, isn't it? It's that fastidious religiosity which is hiding actually sin. The sin of trying to outdo each other and point fingers, you're not keeping the Sabbath, etc., etc., and then also exploiting staff. All right, so there's just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 do's in support of 3 holy day threads. What about don'ts? Don'ts. Well, to use, is it Susanna Wesley or Suzanne Wesley? It's Susanna Wesley, isn't it? I quoted her last week when she wrote back to John Wesley about, you know, what has he got to keep away from? What shouldn't he do? And she said, you know, whatever cools your love for Jesus Christ, that you keep away from. Right. So it's anything that obstructs doing the do's. What would that be? And it's not just actions, it's attitudes and actions that divert the soul from focusing on and enjoying the Lord and his people, that divert the soul from being spiritually and physically refreshed, or divert the soul from ministering to the hurt and the suffering. All right? It's as simple as that. All right? Not so much don'ts, but do's. And maybe that's where we can go into the area of practical tips, unless you've got some questions or bricks to throw. He who states his opinions at the front mustn't be surprised if there's rebuttals from the floor. Are we all okay? And remember, this is fallible Doyle.
It's not rebuttal, but it's just about worship. And in John, where it says the Father is seeking such to worship him, those who must worship in spirit and truth, what does that mean? Because I've heard people say, on the one hand, spirit and truth means Holy Spirit and Jesus, but then on the other hand, I've heard people say that worshiping spirit and truth means from the heart. So when it says do worship, yeah, is that just our general attitude each day, or is that specific?
I'm assuming specific worship. In other words, if we look at something like Ezekiel, helps us quite a bit. Apart from the fact that we've got this cube line, right, of evidence for a specific day, we're talking about that time which is dedicated with no distractions to the specific worship of God. Right, our lives should be worshipful in spirit, but you're going to tell your wife, I'm with you. I'm with you in the kitchen when I'm washing the dishes. I'm with you in the house when I'm watching the TV. I know you're there. I'm aware of your presence. And she'll say, no, I want your time. That's the worship that's particularly in view there, specific worship.
So just some practicalities then. I just wrote down some questions, which I don't know if they're relevant or not. I put, who had a happy Sabbath? And I was thinking about the Emmaus Road believers, because they met with Christ and he opened the Word and they broke bread. Who had a miserable week? Thomas, because he wasn't there on the Lord's Day when the Lord met with his disciples. Who built his life around the Sabbath? The Lord Jesus Christ, as was his habit, going to the synagogue. Who saw heaven opened? See the worship of heaven, hear them singing, Worthy is the Lamb. That was John on the Lord's Day. When did the New Testament church meet? When did Paul wait to meet with the family of believers? It goes on and on and on, doesn't it? It's the Lord's Day, and it's to be a delight. It's his day. It's his holy day. Now, I've got some practicalities that I'm just going to throw out, and then we've got time to sort of throw some questions in and ask some things. The first thing to say, I think, probably, is in terms of practicalities, is that we prepare for the Lord's Day on Saturday. And Simon's already alluded to this. You can get your shopping done on a Saturday. Any jobs that need doing, a lot of them you can do on a Saturday. If you get to bed at a good time on a Saturday, then you won't wake up on Sunday feeling exhausted and tired and, you know, I've had enough already before I've even begun the day. What are we doing? We're meeting with the church family on the Lord's Day. That's real priority. We're meeting with God's people. And we are preparing our hearts before we come. So if we rush, you know, I'm late up on Saturday night, I get up late on a Sunday, I'm rushing to get here, and I've not prayed, I've not thought about anything, and we're coming together to worship God, we're coming to hear his word, to seek his face, to sing his praise, then I won't be prepared, will I? So to prepare my heart before I come. And then obviously the day itself, what am I doing? We're here to, as I say, to it's a wonderful thing. It's not just our habit, but we're meeting together to, as the family of God, on God's day, to meet with the risen Jesus Christ. We're meeting together as God's family on God's day to know the power of his Holy Spirit working in us, transforming us. We're here as his family on his day to worship him, to delight in him, to adore him, to praise him, to give thanks to him, to confess our sins, to be right with him, to hear his word. There will be an infallible moment in our lives that happens every Sunday, happens twice on a Sunday, when his word, when God speaks to us in his own words, and we, his people, are sitting there listening to God, his word being read, speaking to us in his own words, we together crowd his courts in praise and in thanksgiving and in prayer, and then we sit under his word. And what are we praying for? That we'd have a heartwarming meeting with Jesus, so our hearts burn within us. So we meet together to worship God, and then what? To go home with one another. So hospitality is a big thing for Sundays. And we spend time together, we fellowship together, we enjoy one another's company, we talk over the things that we've been listening to. Interesting, isn't it? At the end of Malachi, you'll know these verses very well, but it says in Malachi 3 verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." So we go home together, we talk together, we share the things of God together, and the Lord draws near and hears, because there are his people. And we enjoy family time together, don't we? We don't sit there with long, solemn faces. We enjoy friendship, fellowship, laughter. And then, why? We've got two services on a Sunday, so we can meet together again and hear God's word again and worship him again and seek his face again as much as that is possible. And then maybe, again, go home with one another. Sometimes we have some lovely times, don't we? We've spent the day together and we go home, we have a late night cup of tea or a rooibos or whatever it might be, and we talk over the day and pray together, maybe sing a psalm, and we go home, and because that day was lived right, then the other 6 days are right too. And there's a psalm for the Sabbath day. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. There we are, we can meet twice on his day. But it's a day, isn't it, when we're free from all the other things to focus on God, to worship him, and not to do it alone, so we're lots of little islands doing it, but we do it with our new family, this spirit-filled family, this new family that God has made, the many made one. Interesting why Jeff chose that as the first hymn. And then all the other things, you know, to do good and to include others and to rest and relax and all the other things that are necessary. So this sort of question I'm just throwing out. What can we do together as a church family that would help us all to keep his day in a good way, in the best way? What sort of things can we do? Because sometimes the danger can be, we do all these things, then we just kind of do it as little islands, as individually and independently of each other. So we just sort of come together for a meeting and then we scatter again. What sort of things, any suggestions? Jeff?
I think if there's a movie that starts at 11 on a Saturday night, that you want to tape it and record it, and because you won't be out of bed before, into bed before half past one.
Yes.
And then in the morning, just we all prayed about the pastor and the preaching and the visitors that we've invited, the people that come along before we left. And then to try to get a church 15 minutes earlier. Very hard if you've got children. But to see strangers there and people who've been sick or back and need you to talk to them and welcome them and settle them down. And then if the pastor's going through a series, you'll know what the next passage he's going to deal with and read that through and pray for him again. And then after the service, don't hurry off and make your first conversation. Oh, that was helpful. What did you get out of it? Say to your wife, say to the children, did you learn? Did you? That's helpful. And then there's the lunch. And when Paul found he was a little boy, and I had a meal in the manse with David Fountain and his wife, then David always brought out chocolates on Sundays, and we always passed around Cadbury's and look forward to Sundays preaching there and having chocolate.
And his son didn't carry on that tradition.
You've forgotten that tradition. And then Sunday afternoon you rest and you write a letter. You write to missionaries on Sunday afternoon. And old friends, email them or write to them. It's a lovely, quiet time to think of them and then get ready for a similar pattern for the evening service.
Oh, lovely. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you. I don't defer from any of that. It's really very, very helpful. Thank you. Anyone want to throw in anything else? We had a very good suggestion a few weeks ago. Then we did something. What was that?
Picnic.
We had a picnic. What do people think of that? Those who went to the picnic, what did they think? Was it easier to keep the Lord's Day when we went out for that picnic? Did it feel a day of rest? Did it feel a day of encouragement? Did it feel a day that seemed sweeter than perhaps sometimes it otherwise does? Yeah, people are nodding. I think so. I think there was something very, very happy about that, wasn't there? We'd met together under God's word. We'd worshipped him. But we didn't, those of us who stayed for the picnic, we didn't scatter, did we? We went together. And we carried on. And it moved from the worship of God to sharing with one another. And there were all sorts of conversations about the morning message, about the Lord himself, and then lots of other discussions, because sometimes you're making a friendship and you're just having a little chat about this, that and the other, and that's perfectly good. I just think that was very, very helpful, wasn't it, in terms of a sense of a feeling of this shared day. And I didn't feel that when we went to a picnic the Lord left us. I felt the Lord went with us to the picnic, and we shared together in his company. Yeah. Okay, I'm just throwing out any comments, questions, thoughts. I threw it out saying, how can we better keep it together? You may have that may be a thought that you have, or any questions that you have about anything that Simon has said, anything I've said. Yes.
Not questions, but just two things to say, and that is that, just picking up from what was just said about talking about the sermon after it happens. I know that you mentioned to me Stuart Ollier and what to do when you're a new Christian.
Yeah.
And part of his sermons was saying that the way to listen to a sermon is you pray before it to cleanse yourself, and then you listen to it, you test it against the word like the Bereans, and then you talk about it. And I know the sermon in me in my life, asking people what they thought about the sermon has been really beneficial for instilling it and reinstigating after it. Not to say that let's just talk about the sermon. Mm-hmm. That is in my technical version. And then something else I wanted to bring up, sorry for the ladies. So like, there's been a lot of student lunches. I've been here now for like, 3 months, and I've been to a fair amount of student lunches. And it's pretty much been one every week except the last 2-3 weeks, I think. And I was thinking about maybe trying to set up some sort of like men's meeting to get to know the men more on a Sunday. Because like, when there's not a student lunch, it's been pretty difficult with the like lunch after the service and then trying to meet up before the prayer meeting. So I don't know how it worked, but just like throw it out there.
Those are things we like to talk about and work through and get the best of, so that there is a sense, isn't there, where we're not just simply we want the whole church family to feel that we're part of family life and people are included. That's why the picnic was so helpful, I think, because there were families with children, there were people who were unmarried, they were all shapes and sizes, and we all felt part of what was going on. So I agree, it needs to be, that's part of our spending the day well, inclusivity's got a bad name, isn't it? But there is a right inclusivity where everyone is a part of what we're doing. Yeah. Thank you, Adam. Okay, any questions, thoughts, comments? Be as rude as you like, or as... Yes?
So I guess, yeah, a question to you and to people who have a lot of responsibilities on Sundays. When I have responsibilities on Sundays, whether that's hosting or also teaching the children, when I'm teaching, I find myself coming here as if I'm going to work.
Mm-hmm.
When we do have particular responsibilities, yeah, and jobs to do, how do we still keep that spirit of what we've been talking about,
yeah,
when you have very real responsibilities,
yeah,
to work?
Very good point. Any comments on that? Thoughts on that?
Yeah, can I just sort of add to that, the fact that having been an elder, and now not an elder, quite often on the Lord's Day, you come to one of the services, and you knew there were certain people that you had to go and talk to about something. And it's in your mind, and so it is distracting during the worship. And so it is. It's the fact of, you've got to just live so close to the Lord and commit everything to Him and seek to know the Spirit helping you in your concentration and allotting things to the right times, if you like, isn't it?
It is. It's like, isn't it? I don't know if this is an illustration that David Fountain used to use, that if you were landing in an airport, pilots, I know they still do this, they had so many points for each airport they landed at, and they weren't allowed to go over so many points in the month. So, you know, if you're landing at Hong Kong airport, that's a high-stress airport. You got a lot of points for that. You weren't, therefore, to land at too many airports that month. If you were landing at a low-stress airport, you got a lot more, got many fewer points, you could land at more airports. I think that's quite a helpful way of looking at what you're doing on a Sunday. And, you know, if you're doing something high-octane, you know, you're landing at Hong Kong airport, then you have to build the rest of the day so that actually you have real rest. So you can stop. I've done that. I've put it down. I rest now. And I therefore need to make sure the rest of my day is a much more even and rested day. And therefore maybe I do less talking, less entertaining, less whatever, because actually I emotionally it's going to take too much out of me as well as physically. So, yes.
How do your rest days work? So obviously you are doing your work, actually the work that you make a living from.
I don't quite look at it like that, but yes.
But like the work you actually do, it does happen on Sundays. So,
yeah, yeah, yeah.
How does it work on your rest days? Do you keep that as a Sabbath?
No, I keep Sunday's the Sabbath day. So I know that the Lord's called me to work. You know, priests had to labour on feast days. They had to be involved with the sacrifices. That's what they had to do. To me, it's the Lord's Day. It's the best day of the week. I love the Lord's Day. And it is a very busy day. I have one of these fancy watches that measures your intensity minutes as well as other things. On a Sunday, I can rack up massive intensity minutes like I've been running a marathon, because my heart rate can be up in the 100 and whatevers for all through the service. It's like I've come back and had a good workout. Because it's actually just very, it is very, very you know, your mind is working, as you know, preachers, your mind is working 1,000 miles an hour, because not only are you only preaching, you're looking at faces, you're thinking, you're working it through, all those things. Then you have the conversations afterwards, and you have sometimes to see people that you don't want to see after you've been preaching. So yes, it is the Lord's day, and I just have to look to the Lord to refresh me, and He refreshes me in spirit and in soul, even if on the Monday I'm conked out.
So could a minister work every day without breaking the Sabbath command?
Well, he must make. I think he must have a day free.
Is that like a Christian thing or a command thing? Do you think?
Well, I think it's a sensible thing. Otherwise, he won't last very long. Men who just keep going, crash out. They have burnout and they go. That's the end. That's the end of the middle.
Can I say a couple?
Yeah, go
just on.
On
this? All right. So this is just three things which will relate to this. Given the day is, amongst other things, for rest, we need to beware of any approach to the Lord's day that simply leaves us exhausted. There's the metric. The Lord isn't interested in anything that leaves you less equipped for the following week. All right? That's the first thing. But then secondly, and sorry, this is just because of what I'm like, but I think there are probably other dwellers in this room. We always need to factor in our own and our others' personal situations and responsibilities on this particular matter. So I mentioned slaves. Slaves are modern-day equivalents. They don't have freedoms that free men and women like me and you generally have. And Sundays don't change that. So we shouldn't expect of them a double shift, you know what I mean? A double shift, that they're giving a day worth of work to their employer and a day's worth of worship to the Lord in the way that we expect them to. But further, close to home, mothers and fathers and sons and daughters don't suddenly cease to be mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. For example, sons and daughters who have elderly parents. And mothers and fathers, particularly mothers with young kids. And there's truth in the statement that godliness begins at home. We mustn't lay a burden on our wives that we're happy for them to carry, simply because we believe that's the way to worship. I hope I'm not being too negative here. And then finally, general bodily needs and personal health challenges don't vanish on Sundays. Some of us have to measure out our Sunday in a different way, radically different way to others. We have to accommodate those bodily needs. And this is just the final thing. We need to demand much of ourselves, but be very careful what we expect of or demand from others. The biblical ethic is singular in the most instances. It's on you, singular, isn't it? It's on you. So demand much of yourself, but be careful what you expect of or demand from others. Some of us want to remake every other believer in our image, or what we think the ideal Christian should look like, which we sadly often assume we actually reflect. So the Sunday thing is high ambitions and aspirations, but then sensitivity, kindness, and mercy. Is it?
Yeah. Yeah. I'm gonna wrap things up, because we'll have 5 minutes of prayer. I just want to say, just close with this. I do think, like Simon said, we're all at different stages of life, different stages of energy, different stages of... We don't all have the same time, same energy, and all the rest of it, do we? I know last year, particularly when I had long COVID, if I was preaching, that would conk me out for the rest of the day. So there's no good me doing anything, really, because I'd just be out for the count. I just couldn't physically do it. Everything was taken up by the preaching. So I had to work with that, and it was difficult, but sometimes you just can't do it, can you? If you're not well, or you've got it's a particularly heavy time, we understand that. So we're not all going to be putting things in different places. We're going to draw the line in different places for conscience sake. It's interesting, isn't it? One of the things the Lord rebukes them for in Isaiah 58 is pointing the finger. Isn't that interesting? People who make a big show of religion often point the finger at others. So he rebukes them on that, because actually, if they really are walking with the Lord and thinking of other people, they won't have time to be pointing fingers. They'll be too busy using those hands to serve. So be very careful we don't point fingers. If you've got time to point a finger, then you've got you should be using that those fingers to serve, all right? So every time you point a finger, think, hang on a minute, I should be doing something else with these hands. I should be serving, serving. So it was the religious who got the rebuke. So we must be careful about that. So we may draw lines in different places. But the point is this, isn't it? It is... It's the eternal Sabbath, all right? What's going on? We rest here because we rest there. We remember the great redemptive acts here, death and resurrection, because then, well, not till then shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. We worship here because heaven and new heavens and new earth will be filled with song and praise and worship and wonder, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And if we do all of that, then heaven will begin on earth. And we'll have a foretaste of glory now as we keep the Sabbath day in anticipation of that eternal Sabbath. Okay?